Good morning. It's good to see you all. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have come together this day for the purpose of meeting with you. Meet now with us. Fill us with the Spirit who has made his home within us, and that you, Father, and your Son, Jesus Christ, live within us through him. May he fill us. May he enable us to worship you this day in spirit and in truth, as Jesus described it for us, so that our sovereign God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would be lifted up this day as you deserve to be. And we hope and pray that we might be made more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. These things we ask of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 5. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. I'm going to break a rule here. That means literally stinky grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more on it. For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the law of God. For our confession, it's on the inside front cover of your bulletins. And we will read this responsively. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
You shall have no other gods before me.
You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth.
You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me,
but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments.
You shall not take the name of
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work.
But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates.
For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore,
Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you.
You shall not murder.
You shall not commit adultery.
You shall not steal.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's.
Our New Testament text is Mark chapter 12, the first 12 verses. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father, we would ask that as we come to this text in a moment or two, that you'll open our eyes to see and understand not just what Jesus was saying and not just what Mark was trying to get across, but what the Spirit of God has for us, that we might learn and that we might walk with you. And now we would pray that you open our eyes to your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, we read Isaiah 5 because, as should be obvious as soon as we read Mark 12, that Jesus is cribbing a bit. There's a profound difference between that song and this parable. The profound difference is this, that in the song in Isaiah, the problem is with the vine, with the grapes, and the total destruction and uprooting of that vineyard. That was truly fulfilled in 605, and really fulfilled in 586. It's also, by the way, fulfilled again in 70 AD. Jesus uses that imagery for his parable, which has a different focus. Mark's gospel presents few parables, at least compared to Matthew and Luke. You want to read parables? Read Matthew and Luke. Mark is more concerned with things Jesus does than the things he teaches. And this is the, if I remember correctly, this is the largest parable in this gospel. If I remember correctly, in Matthew, it's in the context of other stuff. But here, the context is tighter. You'll notice in verse 1, then he began to speak to them in parables. And when you find a pronoun, you should do what? Look for its antecedent. And that we find back in chapter 11 and verse 27. He's walking in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders come to him. Representatives of the Sanhedrin, the general assembly, in a sense, of the Jewish church. And they're asking him authority. What authority do you have to do the things you've done, to clean the temple? I still haven't resolved this in my mind. I think this is Monday or Tuesday. I just can't remember which of the Passion Week. Jesus is going to die on Friday. And that's the point of the title. Because as we see when we go through the passage, Jesus does not merely respond, he provokes. He who has spent most of his ministry dodging cities, dodging crowds so he can teach or find opportunities to preach the gospel, is now in Jerusalem knowing he's going to be executed. And when he's confronted, he is as irreverent as he can be while still keeping the fifth commandment. He is downright nasty while still keeping the fifth commandment. These people hate him already, and he does everything he can to make them hate him more. Why or how? Well, as we'll see, by pointing out their sins, their transgressions, and their future. So again, the language in chapter 12, verse 1 is obviously taken right from Isaiah. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. Why a hedge? Or a wall? Or both? Keep critters out. Critters out and humans out from stealing your grapes. When Adina and Matt were in Hawaii, Adina told, was that a $500 fine for stealing a pineapple? It was huge, whatever it was. I think it was the whole point was to discourage people from stealing pineapples. And that's why you build a hedge and or a wall around your vineyard is to keep out critters and keep out others. The tower would no doubt be for those vine dressers so they can see what's going on in the vineyard and they can protect it. Again, the language is lifted almost completely out of the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 5. Build a place for the wine vat. The wine press would be there. You don't have to carry them into town, all the grapes. You don't load them up on trucks. You just do it right there. And he leases it to vine dressers and goes into a far country. John Bunyan steals that language himself in Holy War, from one I couldn't remember the title, where Prince Emmanuel conquers Mansoul, the town, and then goes to a far country. And he was sent by his father, I can't remember what Bunyan describes God as. And then there's all the Diablos and his characters come back in. But that far country language is used by Bunyan for Prince Emmanuel going away. Here the vineyard owner and builder rents it out, sharecroppers. And that was, by the way, quite common in that time. I've done a lot of research. Evidently, most of Galilee was owned in huge estates by absentee landowners. Probably some of the guys that Jesus is talking to are some of those absentee landowners. And this kind of stuff would happen and did happen. At vintage time, he sent a servant or a slave, it's doulos, to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. That's his rent. He wants his cut of what they have worked. And they see him, verse 3, and they beat him. And then they send him away empty-handed. It's kind of interesting. The same word is being used, same verb for sending. It's related to the noun apostle, by the way. And again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head. In fact, that word translated there can mean beheading, but it probably doesn't fit because it said they sent him away shamefully treated, so he probably hadn't lost his head over it. And again, he sent another, and they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles, chapter 24. Verses 19 through 22. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to Yahweh, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of Yahweh so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken Yahweh, he also has forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of Yahweh. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son, and as he died, he said, "Yahweh, look on it and repay." 2 Chronicles 36, the last chapter, verses 16 and following. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of Yahweh arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought, well, we'll just stop there. One other passage is the book of Nehemiah. You're still in the neighborhood. Chapter 9 and verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, killed your prophets who testified against them, to turn them to yourself, and they worked great provocations. Jesus normally told parables to make the truth accessible to those who believed. As we see at the end of the story, Jesus tells this parable so unbelievers can understand it. It's a different kind of parable. It's an obvious one. Again, it's kind of like Bunyan's allegories. Bunyan's allegories have no subtlety to them whatsoever. He doesn't want to take a chance that you're not going to get his point. Have you ever tried to read them, Janet? You had to. Oh, well. I think Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is the most translated book after the Bible. It's quite clear that Jesus is talking about the prophets. The language he uses and those passages and others that we looked at make it abundantly clear that the killing of the prophets was the stuff that the Jews did in the past. And he's pointing the finger at the men standing in front of him. He does the same thing in another context to the Pharisees, because they're no different. I mean, there's vast differences, but in this area, there's no difference whatsoever. This owner and builder of the vineyard, the planter of the vine, in Isaiah, the word is used for the vine references, it's a good quality, I don't know anything about grapes, but it's a good quality plant. It should have produced good grapes, and that's why the term wild grapes is a contrast. And again, literally stinky. These are nasty, nasty things. Inedible, and certainly aren't going to get any wine out of them that you can use. But it shouldn't have produced that, because it's a good quality vine planted in a very rich area. A hill that should produce good wine. Again, the difference is there, the direction is against the vine, which is Israel. Here, it's against the vine dressers, who are the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Therefore, verse 6, and this is probably the focus of the story, of the parable, still having one son, his servants, his slaves, have been sent and have been beaten, abused, and some have been killed, as happened to God's prophets. Having one son, his beloved. Now, stop for just a moment. For Mark's readers or hearers, and for us, twice in this book, God has proclaimed that Jesus is his beloved son. God's not being subtle either, and neither is Mark. It may not have impacted those guys that he's talking to, but for the readers. And that's, let me just take a step from the side. When we look at stories like this, we have to look at three levels of context. First, what is, in this case, what is Jesus saying to whom? Then secondly, what is Mark in his recording of it and his phrasing of it, which is different from Luke's and Matthew's? What is Mark trying to get across to his audience? And then thirdly, since it's the scripture of the church, what is the Holy Spirit of Christ trying to get through our thick skulls? We can't understand that latter one unless we understand the two former ones. So again, in verse 6, when Jesus says his beloved, his son, the chief priests may not be getting it, but Mark's readers should, and so should we. Look what happens when he sends his one son, his only son, his beloved son. "They will respect my son," he says. And what do? Those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." There was a law in that place and time that if property was unoccupied for a certain period of time, it's yours if you occupy it. Squatter's rights. Two or three houses to the east, no, south of my parents' home, some land was purchased, somebody built their house, and they bought property on both sides of another piece of property that was intended to allow people in the neighborhood, from the developer, that you could pass through that piece of property up to the towpath on the canal, which is now a state park. The person who bought property on both sides of that fenced it off, and no one was able to get through. And by Pennsylvania law, it's been so long, they own that property that they never paid a penny for. Similar laws here. So if we kill the heir, they may have been assuming that the man owns the property. They may be assuming he's dead. They kill the heir, and we're here, and this is ours. We can steal this land from the person who built this vineyard, and it's our vineyard. We're the owners if we kill the son. And what do they do? Verse 8. Do you notice part of it? They took him and killed him, and what? They threw him over the wall or over the hedge for the animals to come and devour. They didn't give him a decent burial. He's also cast out of the vineyard. That's important to understand because under the Mosaic law, certain kinds of criminals had to be taken outside the camp to be killed. Jesus was executed outside the walls of Jerusalem. Do you see the parallels he's saying? He knows they're going to kill him. He's telling them to their faces that he knows that they are going to kill him. That wouldn't have made them angry, but they become angry. Why? Well, Jesus asks a question and does something he almost never does. Because when Jesus asks questions, he usually waits for them to respond, whomever he's asked the questions of. Not this time. He asks the question and he answers it. Therefore, verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Now, Mark doesn't provide anything for us. Did Jesus pause? Did he give a moment for them to respond? Did he get tired of waiting? Or did he just move right on in? I don't know. Mark doesn't tell us, so we can't know. But Jesus gives the answer of what the owner will do. He'll come and destroy, not like Isaiah 5, where the whole vineyard is destroyed, but where the vine dressers will be killed. They will be destroyed, and he'll give the vineyard to others. Gentiles. You see, he's just told them that because they are the vine dressers, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, are going to be killed. Their control over Israel will be gone because Israel's the church. and the control over the church will be given to others. And that ticks them off. These are men who live for power. And with power comes wealth. And they already hate Jesus. They're already wanting to kill him. And now they've really gotten angry. And he makes it even worse. He piles on. Verse 10. Haven't you even read this scripture? Now, just put it into context. One of the groups of the men he's talking to are the scribes. They're the guys who make the copies of the Bible. They're the guys who teach the Bible. The chief priests. They obviously have to have copies of the Bible. They're the ones who put it into action. The elders. They're supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel. If anyone would read scriptures, it would be them. And that question that he asks is, are you really that ignorant? Are you really that stupid? It is in no way a gentle rebuke. It's designed to provoke action. Hence, he is indeed bearding the lion and baiting the bears. Haven't you even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The description in the original context is of a big block of stone that for the building of Solomon's temple that was determined by the architects, and there's a lot we don't know about the construction of the first temple or the second or the reconstruction of the second. A lot of conjecture, but a lot of things, conjecture because we don't know. But at any rate, this is a stone which the architects and the building contractors said, nah, we can't use this, and they put it aside. And then it becomes what's called the chief cornerstone in this English translation. I think some call it a headstone. It probably was the keystone for the porch area of the temple. It's an important, extremely important piece of the construction. In rabbinical studies, they would say that the stone could have been Solomon. I can't remember the other one, but they all conceded that Messiah may well be the stone and what the stone is referring to. That's rabbinical writings. Secondly, the rabbinical writers also said that the builders were the doctors of the law, the teachers of the law, the doctors of theology in the Old Covenant Church. In other words, the scribes. And they would have known this very well. So not only does he provoke them with, you know, haven't you even read the scripture, but he hits them with what they know that scripture, how it's been interpreted, and how it's been taught in Israel. The stone is the Messiah. The scholars of the word rejected it, and it has become the most important stone in the entire construction of the temple. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So the reaction, we don't need verse 12 in a sense. If you just read the passage carefully in its context, Mark is being a little unsubtle here. Because he could have left it out and we would know exactly what was going on. But he doesn't want us to miss it. He doesn't want his original readers to miss it. And the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to miss it. They sought to lay hands on him. But they feared the multitude. This is at least Monday, it may be Tuesday. Preparatory for the Passover. The temple is packed with people. And they believe that Jesus is a prophet and that he's a good man. They believe the same thing about John the Baptist, which is you look at the top, for me it's the top of my Bible, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. They reasoned among themselves saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, then why did you not believe him? And if we say from men, it's left hanging, for they feared the people. For all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. And the same about Jesus. And if they grab him right there in front of everybody, they're going to have a riot on their hands. And they know it. And they're afraid. So they walked away. I want you to notice verse 13. We don't want to get into the next section. But Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Who's they? Chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. This is amusing. First of all, the Pharisees and the Herodians are probably the most bitter opponents of each other in Israel. But that's okay, because they don't get along with the chief priests and the scribes either. You've got these groups of people who despise one another, hate each other's shadows, and the only thing they've got in common is they all want to kill Jesus. And he who has avoided the confrontations, he's not seeking them out, but he's not dodging them. And he's not soft-soaping it. He's not trying to be gentle and sweet. He's in your face. Like Nathan, you're the man. You're the ones that are being described here. And what is also being described is what had not yet happened when Mark wrote this. Jerusalem has not yet been destroyed at the writing of this gospel. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders in the Sanhedrin still exist, still are squabbling for power. It's not yet 70 AD, but it's coming. And it's coming just as certainly as what this parable makes clear, that Jesus would be killed because of the hatred of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders for the owner of the vineyard, who is God. Their desire to make the vineyard for them. The vine dressers have somebody else's property that they get to benefit from, but they have to take care of it. And in taking care of it, they also have to pay some due to the owner. They don't want to pay the owner. And they want to steal what's his, what wasn't built for them. They want to take over. And that's exactly what the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders are doing, as well the Pharisees and Herodians. Their only complaint is they're not in on the deal. They've killed the prophets. They're going to kill the Son. The only Son. The beloved Son. We should be able to pick up those words really easily, shouldn't we? And they did. And they're going to be cast out of that vineyard, and it's turned over to others. For Mark's readers, who are Italians, well, literally, Italian soldiers are going to take over Jerusalem and destroy it. But the church is being turned over to the Gentiles. This is history for us. At the time it's written, it's some of it's historical and some of it has not yet occurred. For us, we need to look at 6 and 7 and 8 and understand that that's also the gospel. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to those who believe in him, he gave them, what's that scripture verse we've tried to memorize today? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for, in this case, the words of your Son as recorded by one of the disciples, disciple of the disciple, but also recorded by the Holy Spirit through that man for us. The good news is the evil of the men of Judah has been a blessing to the world of the pagans, the heathens. Our ancestors were those pagans. Our ancestors were those heathens. The good news came to them. The vineyard is becoming the whole world. Help us to also remember what Jesus taught the night before he was executed, just a couple days later, that he's the vine and we're the branches. Father, we're told that it's not pleasant to be pruned, but we beg of you that you produce fruit in and through us for Jesus' name's sake. We ask it of you in his name. Amen.